This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. May the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon us who has brought us here in this place of worship and the place of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May this be a source of barakah and blessing for us for this coming week and for the week that has passed. We continue our series on the days of Izzah and glory. And I know last week we were about to, and some of you might be anticipating this inshallah, we must apologize, that we will be about to discuss the Battle of Badr and the events of Battle of Badr. But because of a Heritage Day that just passed during this week, it's important for us to mention our heritage. Certainly our culture and our customs here in Cape Town is part and parcel of this glorious history of Izzah and honor that we have. The history of honor and glory that is with Islam, part of it is the history that we have here in South Africa, and therefore, and in particular in Cape Town. And therefore, it's important for us to mention this. And inshallah, not next week, but the week thereafter, we'll continue once again with the Battle of Badr. As we know, alhamdulillah, when we look at our city, when we look at South Africa, and Cape Town in particular, we know that the Muslims in Cape Town, we've been part of this, of the fiber of the city for more than 300 years. And that we have, our culture and our religion has shaped and formed the city. And we therefore can look proudly and look back now at 300 years of what we have achieved, our forefathers and our ancestors, what we have achieved. And we can look proudly, number one, as Muslimin, alhamdulillah, we can be proud of the Islam that we have here in South Africa and what we've achieved. And we can be proud of what we have contributed as South Africans and as Capetonians. We have come and we've lived and made this city our home. And alhamdulillah, we have contributed very well. And we have been part of the fabric of the city. And inshallah, we make dua that this state of goodness that we are in continues for many, many centuries, inshallah. But let us give a brief history of how we got here. How is it that we, as Muslims, find ourselves in a very unique kind of Islam here at the bottommost place in Africa, far and far away from the centers of Islam, far away from Mecca and Medina and Egypt and all the places where Islam is the homeland of Islam? How is it that Islam came here? And I'm sure most of you know even better than me, but it's important for us to remind ourselves about this beautiful history so that we might take lessons and learn. The 16th and 17th century, the Europeans were coming out of their dark ages, and Islam, unfortunately, was on a decline. The Muslim world, unfortunately, was regressing, whereas the Europeans were advancing, and they had built on the foundation which was left behind by our great philosophers and thinkers and ulama. They took our works and they used it during the Renaissance. And if you look at some of the greatest thinkers that they depended on in the Renaissance, many of them were Muslim thinkers. And once, of course, they had Izzah and power and their countries developed, they then went on a campaign of colonization. They went on a campaign to colonialize the rest of the world, in particular two continents. Well, they colonized most of the continents of the earth, Australia, North America, South America, and of course dominated in Africa and in Asia. So country after country was falling under the powers of the European colonialists. South Africa, as we know, came under the rule of the Dutch. And they used South Africa in 1652 as a trading post, as a ultra city, if you will, a highway post between the travelers coming from Europe and going to India. And therefore Cape Town, this place in the middle of nowhere, this place at the end of the world, was just there for the ships to stop, to dock, to get what they need, and to carry on. And of course, to work this land, to develop this country, they required thousands and thousands of slaves from all over the world. And if you think about, and put yourself in that time, put yourself in that situation, people from all over the world, from Sri Lanka, from India, from Malaysia, from Indonesia, from South America, and from other parts of Africa, is being taken from their homes, either as slaves or as laborers, forced laborers, to come to this country, which many of them never heard of, was virtually off the map to come and start and build a country from scratch. And many of those, and that is how we got here. That is how our ancestors got here. From countries taken from their homes, taken from their families, taken from, stripped of their dignity and their identity and their culture, and they are brought here in the middle of the jungle, so to speak, to work as slaves. Also amongst those that found themselves here, unfortunately, were prisoners and exiles. Those who opposed the government, those who stood up against colonial power, those who said, we want to live free, we demand that our country remains, you know, on an equal footing as the rest of the world. Those who opposed the powers that may be, what did they do? They took them and they brought them here as prisoners. Long before there were any prisoners on Robben Island, the first prisoners that were there were the Muslim, Indonesian, Malaysian political prisoners that fought against injustice and oppression. They were the first people to be prisoners on that island, on Robben Island. And that is where, how they found themselves here. So if you think, of Cape Town in the 17th century, one academic, one of the governors in Cape Town, he writes and he says that this is the most diverse city in the world in terms of the culture and the cultures and the colors and the heritage. You have people from all over the world that were just dumped in the city. And it's so difficult to manage and control these people. For Islam, of all these cultures and of all the different belief systems that found itself in South Africa, alhamdulillah, we know now 300 years later, Islam stood out and remained prominent. And how is it that in this melting pot of injustice that Islam stood tall and remained until today, we have a vibrant Muslim community? Of course, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send great men to come here, not against their will. They didn't realize that it's part of Allah's plan that they would come here so that we may benefit many, many centuries later. And we mentioned inshallah, and it's important for us to remember these names, because we can look back and say, these are our forefathers. These are our ancestors that we look at with pride. Of course, as regarded as the founder or the forefather, of course, Islam was here even before that. But the father of Islam here in the Cape regarded is Sheikh Yusuf of Makassar. And who is Sheikh Yusuf of Makassar? And many of this I'm learning for myself. Most of you may know the history and the biography better than me. But inshallah, we remind ourselves of these great individuals. Sheikh Yusuf, he was born 1626 in Indonesia. And he was from a noble family. He was from a royal family, nephew to the king of his island. So this was a young man that grew up in luxury and comfort, a young man that had the world at his feet. But he had a desire, a keen desire to learn Islam. And therefore, in his 20s, he left his home of Indonesia and took the long journey to go from Indonesia to Makkah, to the home of Islam. And there he spent a decade or two studying Islam, 20 years studying in Syria, studying in Yemen, studying in Saudi Arabia, learning Islam, learning the foundations of his deen. So a young man giving up his youth, giving up his luxuries and his joy for the purpose of learning Islam. In the service of Allah, as a servant of Allah, after he had learned, go back to your country and teach your people. He returned to Indonesia. And he comes back to Indonesia after serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 20 years. He finds his country in chaos. He finds his country besieged by a foreign power. The Dutch powers are ruling, are trying to infiltrate and invade his country. For a number of years, he is the chief qadi, the chief judge of Bantam, an island, an area in Indonesia. He's the chief judge. And he, and us as ulama, we take examples from this, was one of the spearheads of resistance against oppression. He did not only teach fiqh, he didn't only teach tafsir, but he actively participated in jihad. He fought against the oppressor. He fought against those who looked to colonize his country, that would subdue his people, enslave his people, and of course with that, to remove Islam from the hearts of his people. And he fought along with the other mujahideen, but they lost, they failed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not written victory for them. And he lost, and he was taken captive. Now you put yourself, a man at the age of 50, 60 years old, you spent your youth in the service of Allah. You come back to teach the deen of Allah. And you fight for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not write victory for you. You are captured, made a prisoner. From royalty to a prisoner. And he was taken from his home and left in Sri Lanka for 10 years. For us, we would be broken men. We would have given up by now. What would have remained of our iman? But things would only get worse. 10 years in Sri Lanka, he continues to teach and preach, and people continue to flock around him. And the Dutch realize that this man is a dangerous man and a threat. So they said, let us put him somewhere in the world where nobody will find him. Let us put him in a place so far away, he can never ever come back. A one-way ticket to the middle of nowhere. And where is that place? Here in Cape Town. Comes to, and they didn't even put him here in Cape Town where the city was. They put him out there in Makassar. Even now to go get to Makassar, it's a bit of a drive. You know, it's outside of Cape Town. They put him in the middle of the bush. It was a church, a farm, a farm that belonged to a priest. They put him there. You stay here, away from the rest of the world. Again, in the depths, this man is almost 70 years old. He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his position. He lost everything. He's made a prisoner. But this doesn't break him. His trust and his tawakkul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he believed Allah brought me to this land for a reason. He didn't know what the reason was. He didn't know this place, but he believed I'm here for a reason. And the only thing he came with was with his Islam. And he continued, kept his Islam, writing the Quran from memory, teaching the local people. He did not come here and say, I don't see Indonesians, Malaysians here. I see only Africans or people of the Khoi and the San. No. Or slaves. I'm a noble man. You people are slaves. No. Islam is open for everyone. Even the oppressive white man. It's open for everyone. And everyone wanted to learn, could learn. And for the first time, people from all over Cape Town realized that there's a man out in the middle of nowhere where you can be treated equally and fairly. And they would run away and escape, and they would go to Makassar. And for the first time, you had a Muslim community in Makassar. Imam Yusuf, Sheikh Yusuf, rahimullah, only stayed here for about 5 years. Only 5 years, and then he passed away. And he had such a profound impact that his legacy and his teachings remained. And for the first time, you had Islam as a Muslim community being formed. What a great... He had not seen the fruits of his labor. He didn't see what would become. His 5 years in South Africa would change this country. Maybe he was unable to change his land in Indonesia, but he came here and he changed this country without him even knowing. So Sheikh Yusuf passes away, and of course, rahimullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him a great place in barakah, high place in Jannah. People mention that the barakah of the kramat remains. Of course, the graves of the awliya and of the anbiya, no barakah in terms of benefiting, but the barakah that remains of them is in our actions. Our salah, our reciting of the Quran, that is their barakah living on in us. Their teachings continue to benefit them in their kubur. About 100 years later, so this is the end of the 17th century, 1699, Sheikh Yusuf passes away. And Islam once again, so he had introduced Islam really in a formal way. And people had become Muslim. And the traditions and the customs and the legacy of Islam was now imprinted in that 5 years. He managed to build a Muslim community. But of course, they were without a true leader. You had imams here and there. The next great imam and the great leader that would make a great change in Cape Town and in the Islam in South Africa is Imam Abdul Qadir Abdul Salam, or known as Tuan Guru. Tuan Guru. Tuan Guru means master, teacher. This was a man who was a great alim. A great alim, and with such great respect, this was the title they gave him. The master teacher. This was his title. Also from Indonesia. Also for a prince in Indonesia, he had spent his life learning Islam and fighting against the Dutch. His country, like Sheikh Yusuf's country, under Dutch colonial power. And the purpose of the Dutch, to subdue these people, oppress them, make them slaves, like what they did in Africa. They take you from your land and put you in some country to work as slaves in the fields or in the mines. And of course, alongside the oppression comes the missionary work. To remove you from your Islam, to take everything, even your deen, away from you. So those ulama were under great pressure. Not only were they fighting an enemy with guns, but they were fighting the enemy that was trying to remove Islam. And as once again, a young prince, he realizes his duty, not just as a leader, he studies Islam and he becomes fluent in Arabic, memorizer of the Quran, a deep, deep understanding of fiqh, and he works with his people. And of course, he fights with the jihad, but like Sheikh Yusuf, he's captured. After years and years in the service of Allah, he's captured and he's taken as well, because he's a dangerous man. He's taken and dumped, not only, not even in Cape Town, he's put on Robben Island. For 12 years, he sits in Robben Island. For 12 years, he sits in Robben Island on this rock in the middle of nowhere. No family, no friends, no company. And this, there wasn't even a prison really there. There wasn't the prison that we see today, wasn't even there. So this man, again in the service of Allah, finds himself in this penal colony. And after 12 years, eventually the Dutch masters, they allow him to come into Cape Town. Almost 100 years, almost to the 1792, almost exactly 100 years after Sheikh Yusuf came to Cape Town, Tuanguru enters Cape Town. What does he do? He's an old man. He comes to a city that's not his country. A prince who had lost everything. First thing he does, you know, he finds a wife, alhamdulillah, in Dorp Street, and he converts his house into the madrasa. The first madrasa in Cape Town. And this madrasa was so unique because one of the forms of oppression, one of the oppressor understands this. The way to keep people oppressed is to deprive them of education. Take away. Don't let them use this muscle. No matter what other muscles you're using, if you don't have this muscle working, they're never going to conquer us. This man realized it. And he opened his doors. He said, all the slaves, Muslim or non-Muslim, you're welcome to come. We will teach you how to read and write. We'll teach you how to read and write. And we'll teach you how to read and write in in Arabic. You will read the Quran and you will write the Quran. Now, the language in Cape Town was Afrikaans. The people spoke Afrikaans, but they couldn't read or write. So he taught them to read or write in read and write in Arabic, but you would find, and this is the oldest examples of Afrikaans text, is used Arabic letters. You will open the book, it has letters, Alif Bata, and you read it, it's actually Afrikaans. So they couldn't read Afrikaans, they spoke Afrikaans, but they could read the Quran, they could read Arabic. And this was a unifying force. The colonials, they write in their pages of history, that in the churches, they would leave a certain space open for slaves. Those chairs were empty. No slaves were entering the churches, whereas the masjid, there was no masjid at the time. The school of the Mohammedans, as they called the Muslims, were thriving. The slaves flocked to this new religion, which number one said, all of you are equal under Allah. That the king and the beggar and the slave is the same under Allah. That power comes from Allah. Allah gives glory to whom He wants. Just because of the color of your skin, you're inferior, doesn't work. Today, you are superior. Tomorrow, someone else with a different color will be in charge. Gave them knowledge, gave them the tools to learn. Didn't make them actively come to Islam. They naturally turned to Islam. They turned to Islam. So while Tuanguru is working in Dorp Street, teaching his madrasa, he's continuously petitioning the government to allow them to have a masjid. Islam is an outlawed religion until 1805. So for most of his life, Islam is outlawed. You're not allowed to be Muslim, but they're practicing and working the Islam. And Fridays, they didn't have a masjid, but they would go to Kapini Street. There was a quarry over here, and they would have Jumu'ah Salah out in the open. They would have Jumu'ah Salah outside, whether it's rain or shine, we're having Jumu'ah. We don't have a masjid, but we'll still have an ummah. We'll still have unity. Eventually, once the Dutch were overthrown and the British took control, they had a more sympathetic view to Islam, and the first masjid was opened in Dorp Street. Oh well, masjid, just around the corner. Professor Ahmed David says that it's the first masjid in the Southern Hemisphere. Might be true. Might have been the first masjid to survive in the Southern Hemisphere. Great pride we take as Muslimin. What great pride. This masjid, over 200 years old, opened at the 1790, in the later part of 1790, the first masjid opens up for Islam. When Tuanguru passes away, and he's buried up here in the Tanabaru. If you go straight up the road, Long Market Street, you'd find the Kramat, the burial site of Tuanguru. By the time he passes away, there are madraris all over Cape Town. And you have imams, scholars who are teaching Islam. And now you have a vibrant Muslim community. You have an Islam that is strong, that is practicing its religion, that is showing, it's showing the oppressor, it's showing the colonialist that we have an identity of our own. We're not just slaves. We have a power greater than your power. And we stand against injustice. It is mentioned that the first display of civil disobedience, the first people to stand up against oppression in South Africa were the Muslims here in Cape Town. When they closed down the Muslim cemetery, the Tanabaru, they closed it down, said you can't bury your people here because you don't use a coffin. They said it's contagious for diseases. The Muslims stood up and said, you cannot deprive us of burying our dead in a Muslim cemetery. What did they fight for? Not money, not wealth, for the ability to practice their deen. And for this reason, we call them awliya. We call them awliya. And without a doubt, when we look at what a wali really is, when we look at what a wali really is, it's someone that is close. It comes from waliya. It means to be close, in close proximity to something. What are they close to? They're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the awliya in the Quran when Allah says, Allah is the protector, is the one that is close, and is the friend of those who believe. All the believers, all of us, Jamaatul Muslimin, to some degree, you are awliya. All of you are awliya, but your degree of friendship and closeness to Allah is different depending on your taqwa. And anyone can get right to the closest of the close to Allah, the muqarrabun. They will be few in this generation, Allah says, but they are there, those who are close to Allah. So Allah says, Allah is the wali of those who believe. And He takes them, Allah is the one who takes them out of darknesses into the light. As for the disbelievers, they are the awliya of taghut. They are friends and close to everything that is worshipped besides Allah. And they take the awliya of shaitan out of light and into the darkness. And those are the people of the fire, and they will be in it forever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His awliya, indeed, O my awliya, there is no fear upon the awliya of Allah, nor shall they grieve. Those who believe and they are continuously pious in their actions. Two qualities to be a wali: believe in Allah and be pious in your actions. To them Allah says, if you're a wali, I give you good, glad tidings, the good news. In the dunya you'll be successful, and in the akhirah you'll be successful. And there's no changing the word of Allah. And that is the great success that Allah promises you. Allah continues, verily, your ally is Allah, your wali is Allah, and His Prophet, and those who believe, and those who establish the prayer and pay the zakah, and they bow in prayer. Whoever puts his trust with Allah and His Prophet, and those who believe, the party of Allah will surely be victorious. So Allah promises the awliya. And remember, we look at these ayat, Tuan Guru, Sheikh Yusuf, they might not have seen, they could not have imagined that this would happen 300 years later. They must have felt, maybe I failed, Ya Allah, in my country in Indonesia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they try to extinguish the light of Allah there, but Allah puts a new light here in this country. Their purpose, their duty was to come here and to give Islam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't worry, you will even be successful in this dunya, whether you see it or not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a hadith Qudsi, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa mentions, Allah says, whoever shows any hatred or harms any of my walis, I declare war on them. I declare war on anybody who shows hatred to my awliya. How do you become a wali? Nothing endears, nothing makes a person come closer to Allah except by for him to do what is fard upon him. He does the fara'id, he fasts when he's supposed to fast. He makes salah when he's supposed to make salah. He comes to the mosque when he's supposed to come to the masjid. And then he continues to do good deeds and come closer and closer to Allah. And when he comes closer, Allah begins to love him. And when Allah says, when I love him, I shall be his hearing with which he hears. I shall be his sight with which he sees. I shall be his hands with which he holds and the feet with which he walks. When you're in that state of love of Allah, if he asks of me, I will give him whatever he asks. And when he looks for assistance and refuge in me, I will grant him whatever he wants. This is the power of Iman. Not power of color or race or position or status or money. It is the power of Iman. When you get to that level, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you and benefits you in ways you don't see. So these people, through the piety and their hard works and efforts, they lived, they struggled, they died, they didn't see really the fruits of their efforts. We can see now, 300 years later, the words of Allah is true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised them, you'll be successful. Maybe they didn't see it in their lifetime. We see it today. As a Muslim community today, for us now, in this day and age, we have, Islam has come through a long journey from being exiles, slaves, under the boot of colonialism. We lived under apartheid. We were taken from our homes in one area. And it's so amazing to think about it. Not too long ago, our grandparents taken from their homes in a certain area, which they built, painfully built that masjid, spent every cent they had to build that masjid, just to be taken from their homes, their jobs, their businesses, and dumped in another area. They become angry. Of course they were angry. But what did they do? They didn't give up hope. They said, well, we start all over. We'll build new masajid. We'll build new schools for our kids. We'll start from the beginning. And Islam would thrive in that new area. And no matter how powerful the oppressor was, They could take our homes, they could take us from our areas, but the masajid still stand. District 6, all the people are taken out, all the business are gone, but the masajid still remain. One thing that could not be touched was beyond the power of the oppressor. We've contributed, alhamdulillah. So our Islam has remained intact, alhamdulillah. We're not perfect, we're not the perfect community. Many things that are wrong, but alhamdulillah, many things that are right by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And not only that, and this is the model Muslim community. If you look at Islam today in many of the Western countries, in Australia, in Britain, in America, the Muslim community and the non-Muslim community, there's a constant struggle. You find yourself in one of two extremes. On the one side, you either assimilate into the society and you lose your Islam completely. Muhammad becomes Mo, Ali becomes Al, and that's the end of Islam. Islam is only something you practice on your janazah, or when you have a dukmal, or when there's a nikah. Other than that, nothing of Islam remains. Or you find extremism. We don't want to speak the language of the people. We don't even want to go to be part of their society. We work against the government. We work against the economy. We are totally separate. Islam did not come for us to be an island on our own. And we're at war with the country we're in. So you find the other extreme again. We are an island separated from the rest of its country. Alhamdulillah, the balance is to be part of the country, to benefit the country, to bring the guidance that Allah has blessed us, to share it with those around us, and to keep our Islam and our Iman intact. That is why many Muslims in minority countries, in non-Muslim countries, look at South Africa as an example. I remember a few months ago, a professor from Australia, he's a Muslim professor, he teaches democracy and Islam. That was just after our elections here. And I asked him, what advice, you know, you're the expert in the field, what advice can you give us? And he said, you know, brother, I can't really give you advice. We look at South Africa as an example. Whatever you guys are doing, I don't really know what it is, but keep up the good work. No Muslim community enjoys a position as this Muslim community has. It did not come easy, it did not come cheap, but we are in, alhamdulillah, in a place of rahmah and blessing. And we can look and be Muslims proudly in our city. And when we look at where we are today, and this is off the backs of years, of centuries, 300 years of hard work. We have over 180 masajid. Inshallah, not too long, we'll say 200 masajid, even more. Inshallah. It took us over 100 years to get the first masjid. Over 100 years to take the first one. Alhamdulillah, every day more and more, you'll find masjids all over Cape Town being built. New communities thriving. There are countless, if you count the number of madrasa, how many kids are learning. From that first little madrasa in Dorp Street, how many hundreds of thousands, if not, you know, hundreds of thousands of kids have learned the Quran, are studying the Quran, Huffaz, going further in terms of the science of ulooms, Muslim schools starting up here and there, the balance between secular and Islamic knowledge. In terms of halal certification, we might have our questions here and there, but wallahi, in terms of where we are, and if anyone has traveled outside of South Africa to a non-Muslim country, or even outside of Cape Town to some of the other areas, alhamdulillah, we can open any shop. We can look what is halal and not halal. One of the best networks in terms of zakah, and you find that Sanzef Advert, the oldest Muslim zakah institution in the modern world, the model for all Muslim minorities, when they want to set up a zakah institution, they look at how Sanzef did it. Allahu Akbar. These were not great ulama in terms of the best or the, but they had was unity, and they had taqwa, and that is the cause, the blessings. Alhamdulillah, our radio stations where we can hear, you know, we can hear Islam being preached openly on the air. We have so many Muslim publications, the Muslim Views. These are things that shows the honor of Islam. We have our Muslim parties where we have a say in political affairs. Our say counts and our vote counts. And alhamdulillah, full freedom to practice our religion. So alhamdulillah, as I said, we live, and wallahi, don't be surprised when we say perhaps the most fortunate Muslim community on the face of the earth could be the Muslims in Cape Town. Perhaps Muslims, even in Muslim countries, do not enjoy what we enjoy here in South Africa and are able to practice our Islam. And you just need to go outside. I've met people that grew up with me in Medina, grew up with me in Jeddah, and they come to South Africa to study, and they come back more, you know, closer to Islam, and say, we've not seen Islam practice as the way it is in your country. Wallahi, we found Islam closer there than at the footsteps of Mecca. There's something special that Allah has given this place. And why? What is the reason, after the grace of Allah, And these are the lessons we take. These are the lessons we take. What did our forefathers do, from Sheikh Yusuf to our grandparents who worked on the committees, to still our old Buddhas that are sitting there working week in, week out, to the aunties working in the soup kitchen? What are they doing? How did we get to this blessing? Number one, you'd find, alhamdulillah, something unique here. Islam is a priority. When you listen, you sit at the table, they'll talk about the rugby, they talk about the sports, about the economy, about politics, but Islam will be spoken. There's a Muslim community, they're struggling. There's this masjid that's doing that. It's part, we understand that there is no government that's going to help us. There's no army or neighbors that's going to assist us. The success or failure of the Muslim community depends on each and every one of us. Or each and every one of us has a role to play. Just as you put on your list of priorities, I need to study, I need to earn a living, I need to support my family, you ask yourself, I need to do something for Islam. And I find, alhamdulillah, within our people, and I hope this doesn't change, that young people still, and older people, they look at what they can give back to the deen. The deen is our priority. And while the deen is our priority, wallahi, success will come our way in the dunya and in the akhirah. Let this never change. Right? Let this never change. Number two, we never ever gave up. Alhamdulillah, spoke about a difficult history. Slavery, oppression, apartheid. Our parents taken from their homes, from their businesses. They never ever gave up. How easy would it have been? And we ask ourselves, if we lost everything, would we still have the iman left to build a new masjid? When our homes were taken, so let's start building a masjid. Allah, these were people who lost everything. And the first priority said, we need a masjid here. We find ourselves in this new area. The first thing we need to do is build a masjid and a madrasa for our kids. They never ever gave up. The trust, the tawakkal in Allah remained. No matter how much Allah tested them, they remained steadfast. The challenges are coming. We are faced with challenges. We're going to be faced with challenges. Remember, al-aqibatu lil-muttaqeen. Allah says the victory, the success, the ultimate result is with the muttaqeen. Allah promises you that. Don't wait, don't ask when and where, it will happen, inshallah. Also, what the ulama of the past did and what they were successful is they lived Islam more than just taught Islam. They showed Islam in their character and the adab. They didn't tell you, if someone comes to you and said, tell me about Islam, they didn't have to open a kitab. It's just look at that man. Look how honest he is. Look at that sister. Look how she dresses. Look at that person, that trader. When people saw Islam, this every single person, especially in a Muslim minority, you're an ambassador, a flag bearer for Islam. You don't have to teach people about Islam, show them Islam. When you do this, you'll find people flock to Islam. Alhamdulillah, one thing we're very, very proud of is we've kept the Quran alive. As I mentioned, before people could read in their own language, before they could even read English or Afrikaans, they read Arabic, they read the Quran. People couldn't read their own language they spoke, but they could recite the Quran. Alhamdulillah, this tradition has remained. That even across the world, and you'll find many competitions, South Africans compete, hifz competitions, win these competitions. I saw in the University of Medina, alhamdulillah, the South African students would go there, most of us wouldn't be able to speak Arabic, but better than most of the other countries, we could recite the Quran. Many of us huffaz, many of those students and colleagues of mine, huffaz. And maybe, you know, sometimes we ask, why does Allah protect and have such blessing in the city? Maybe it's the hundreds, the thousands of young boys and girls reciting the Quran daily that has brought the barakah in this place. Maybe it's because of that. May that continue, inshallah. We had unity, and alhamdulillah, last week we saw when an event occurred or an issue occurred, the Muslim community stood together. And we fight, we have our differences, but when push comes to shove, strong leadership in our ulama and unity within our ranks is what caused us to prevail. And this should always be remained. We can fight amongst ourselves, no problem. But when our ummah is challenged externally, and when we all, our kids all together, faces a dilemma, then we put our differences aside, our madhab aside, our views aside. This becomes the priority. This must remain. We also show that Islam is not just a religion. It's not just something you do in the masjid. But we stand to bring about change in the society. If slavery is the problem, we speak out against slavery. If oppression is a problem, racism, apartheid, we're the first to tell you that our religion is against this. Today, the social problems we see outside, drugs, poverty, inequality, we would say Islam is the first tool that will solve these problems if it's implemented properly. And alhamdulillah, and we hope this continues. We have always followed a middle path, not extreme, not overly secular, overly westernized, and not extreme where we reject and put our Islam against the rest of the world. And this must continue, inshallah. The challenges ahead. Our time is now. And 50 years from now, someone will stand here and speak about what you and I did. What did my forefathers do? What did they do to take Islam to the next level? We are being the new challenges of today. We don't have the shackles of slavery. We don't have apartheid on us, but we have the nafs that is completely free. Today, all the chains are gone and all the limits are gone. You can be whatever you want to be, for good or for bad. The challenge now is not outside, but it's inside. The battle is with yourself, a new, different kind of challenge. And you're going to have all kinds of different ideologies coming to South Africa. Unfortunately, Cape Town has become like a dumping ground. Any group or view who wants to promote their views, and we saw last week what happened, they come to South Africa to promote this view. Are we equipped? Are we ready to take on this challenge? Only knowledge is the only cure against these challenges. Whatever happens globally, the world has become smaller. What happens in Palestine, what happens in Iraq, what happens in Syria is reflected. It's what's going to happen in South Africa. We need to ask us, are we ready? And alhamdulillah, you find this so many times and so beautiful when our brothers from Gaza come here and they thank us. They said, South Africa, Cape Town, we thank you. We make dua for you, for what you do for us. Let this continue. We are part of the Muslim Ummah. We are bigger. Our community here, there's a bigger community. And alhamdulillah, we continue to work part and parcel of that community. And of course, remember, while we preserve and protect our Islam, we need to work in this country. And we need to find solutions to the problems that faced by Muslims and non-Muslims. Drugs and crime, poverty, it's an issue that does not only harm Muslims, it harms non-Muslims. It doesn't only harm us, it harms everybody. Therefore, we work for the betterment of everybody. We are a group of people. We are an ummah here in Cape Town, not just for our own blessings. Allah came, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent, Rahmatul lil alameen, as a mercy unto all of creation. We are here to benefit every man and woman and child, to benefit the environment, to benefit our country. And we're proud to say that. We are proudly Muslim, proudly South African as well. So inshallah, we make dua. Our time for us is here. We need to take the legacy forward. It did not come easy, but it comes with effort from all of us. I end off just to remind ourselves, inshallah, we have entered today the first of Dhul Hijjah, the holiest. Today? Not the first of Dhul Hijjah? The first of Dhul Hijjah. The first of Dhul Hijjah today? No? In Cape Town. Yeah, in Cape Town, the first of Dhul Hijjah. We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about the two Eids next week. Don't worry about that, inshallah. Okay, let me clarify. Yesterday was the first of Dhul Hijjah in Mecca for the Hujjaj. Today in South Africa, the moon was not sighted. Therefore, the first of Dhul Hijjah for us following the lunar calendar, for those who follow the lunar calendar, the first of Dhul Hijjah today. Whichever side you, whether you take from yesterday or today, bottom line is you have entered into the holiest 10 days of the year. These 10 days of the year are as holy as the last 10 nights of Ramadan. And that kind of effort and focus that we need to have, inshallah, let us all have and put our mind to it, do the most that we can. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and remember the name of Allah in the appointed days, these appointed days. Remember Allah, make takbir, make tahleel. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says this beautiful hadith in Bukhari, there are no deeds as excellent as those done in these 10 days. The sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, fasting in these 10 days, zakah in these 10 days, salah in these 10 days, better than even jihad outside of these 10 days. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even better than jihad, except for the mujahid that goes out and he fights with his wealth and his life and he comes back with nothing. For that person, it's better. So on the level of a mujahid, this is what happens in these 10 days. And therefore, the best we can do, there's no specific ibadah Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned to do in these 10 days, no specific salah, like taraweeh salah, but whatever extra you can do, give your zakah, sign up to do the qurbani, fast if you can fast in these 10 days, if you can't fast in these 9 days, then the day of Arafah, compulsory, whatever view you stand, everyone agrees, Arafah is next week Friday. The Hujjaj, the day they stand on Arafah, that's the day of Arafah. On that day next week, inshallah Friday, let us all be fasting. The reward to fast on that day is that Allah forgives all your sins the previous year and all the sins of the coming year, all the minor sins. The Hujjaj get a lifetime of forgiveness. You get 2 years of forgiveness if you fast that day. Don't miss out, inshallah. So do the best you can in these 10 days. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and protect us and grant us prosperity. Ameen, inshallah. We just a few announcements that Eid al-Adha, next week we'll discuss Eid al-Adha. We'll discuss, inshallah, the divisions that we have in this so we can come on, alhamdulillah, a sound understanding of this issue. It's a beautiful issue. A beautiful thing shows the beauty of Islam. Please send your comments. That comment box, unfortunately, is still empty after 2 weeks. Please send me an email or drop a comment in there. Our Qurban, for those who'd like to slaughter next week, Saturday or Sunday, as you wish, 1,600 a sheep, please, this is in your scales of goodness. And we remind that, inshallah, our seerah classes weekly, the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, discussed every night, every week, Tuesday after Maghrib. Please join us. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.